Thank you, Father, so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you for each other. Thank you, too, for your word. Please speak to us powerfully. Please convict us. Please thrill us. Please help us not to be hard to your word. Especially, Father, the scale of these huge promises. Help us to believe that you really do mean what you say and that you will deliver on these wonderful promises. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Isaiah 60 and 61, this is an absolute blockbuster little corner of Isaiah. Isaiah 60, 61, 62 are all eternal life pictures.
The secret to eternal life.
Sound good?
Eternal life. Jesus Christ. It's super fun.
Hello.
And you get different aspects. So if you turn to the inside of the handout and look at the header, 60, 61, 62. So 60, we see prosperity, wealth, comfort, luxury, the true prosperity gospel. 61, we're promised endless joy, happiness, no more tears, sadness is not allowed. And then 62, a secure relationship with God. So chapter 62 feels very similar to 54, if you remember that really good relationship with God. So this is as big as it gets in Isaiah in terms of three eternal life pictures side by side. Promise, promise, promise. Bam, bam, bam. It's really, really cool. So two eternal life pictures today. Chapter 60, prosperity, comfort, luxury, feeling pampered. And then 61 is emotional. God promises that his people will be endlessly joyful and live in, there's an old-fashioned word, felicity. Felicity meaning joy, bliss. Let's get into chapter 60. I've divided it into four sections, all beginning with S. Four S's. God promises that his people will be, first of all, superstars in the sense of celebrity. Then, from 5, super rich, so wealth. From verse 10, served, or pampered, that feeling of, I'm the elite one, everyone else serves me, kind of feeling. And then, from 17b, forever safe. So, superstars, super rich, served, super safe. Let's get into that. So the first one, the first bullet, superstars, celebrity, chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, Jerusalem, shine, for your light has come, your spotlight, your dazzling. The glory of Yahweh rises upon you. So why is it that Jerusalem is suddenly in the spotlight? It's because the glory of Yahweh rises upon you. I've put in the blue box there. In the Old Testament, there are two possible meanings of glory. But probably the more intuitive option is glory meaning praise. And I've put an example there of a psalm which says, give glory, give praise to God, as he rightly deserves. So we might be more intuitively familiar with that sense of glory. The sense of glory of Yahweh is actually the second one in the blue box, the physical presence of Yahweh. And the most famous example most of you studied right at the end of Exodus, the physical presence of God descends onto the temple. So here, the glory of Yahweh doesn't mean praise. It means the physical, weighty presence of Yahweh rises upon you. And that's why God's people are superstars, because God, the creator of the universe, is now there, present, living with them. Verse 2. So behold, currently darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. So living in a land without God, living in darkness. But, verse 2, Yahweh, and I change the tenses of this line, but Yahweh will arise upon you and his glory will appear over you. Darkness currently covers the earth, that's your without God's presence state, but when he dwells, it's going to be amazing. Verse 3, other nations will then come to your light to see Yahweh. Kings of other nations will come to the brightness of your dawn. It'll be like Isaiah 2. Do you remember that picture of all nations flocking to the mountain of Yahweh? Come, let's see Yahweh. Let's hear what Yahweh has to say. Let's listen to his teaching. Because in the new creation, when Yahweh is physically present, everyone who is there will see that Yahweh is obviously great and obviously wonderful. I want to use singing in this life as an illustrative tool to see how different it will be. Part of the reason why singing often feels awkward and lame in this life is because God's not obviously there, and therefore God's not obviously praiseworthy. Or as, for example, in any sporting event, sporting stadium, when the athlete does something amazing, because people can see it, They give all praise to Usain Bolt for jogging across the finish line when he smashes world record Beijing Bird's Nest Stadium 2008, for example. If you see something great and it's there, you can be vehement in praise. But in church, it's a bit like, isn't it? That's just a real drawback of living in a cursed world. One of the biggest drawbacks is God is not physically present. In eternal life, God will be physically present. And therefore, by association, we, his people, will be a bit like his entourage or his groupies, his celebrity groupies. Be like, hey, did you know that Sanjay is part of Yahweh's group? That kind of thing. And then verse 4, lift up your eyes, Jerusalem. Look about you. All are assembling and are coming to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the hip. This is a bit like Isaiah 54. So the metaphor is of mother and children. So, hey, mother Jerusalem, your children are being gathered in. That's a metaphor, mother and children. It more literally is city and citizens. Right, so an empty city without people is that even a city? No, it's just a place on a map. But a city full of citizens then becomes a very prosperous, happy city. There's a restoration. God's people will be big, will be populated. Right, so that's 1-4, a celebrity status, superstar status, because God's with you. And then 5-9, prosperity and wealth and abundance. So 5, then you will look around and be radiant. Your heart will thrill or tremble. Your heart will swell with joy because the wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of all the other nations will come. So line 3, the wealth of the seas, that refers to merchants, to the wealthy, possibly merchants of Tarshish, verse 9, ships of Tarshish. Now, I've put on the reference CF, confer, see also Ezekiel 27. I've got Ezekiel 27 here. If you have electronic devices or a paper Bible, if we could get it up. Okay, some best hits of Ezekiel 27, if you follow with me, just to see the fanciness, the wealth, the abundance. I'm reading the NASB, by the way, so apologies if that doesn't match what you've got. So verse 3, Tyre, you have said in the past, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. Verse 5, they made all your planks of juniper trees from Sinir. They've taken a cedar tree from Lebanon to make a mast for you. So this is describing the way the boat is made, the merchant vessel. It's all fancy. Of oaks from Bashan, they have made your rudders. With ivory, they've inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of colourfully embroidered linen from Egypt, and that became your flag. Your awning was violet and purple from the coastlands of Elisha, and so on. All of that is you had a really fancy boat. Verse 12, Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. Silver, iron, tin, lead. And then look at the stock for verse 14. From Beth Togarmah gave horses, war horses, and mules for your merchandise. From Dedan, ivory tusks and ebony. From Aram, verse 16, emeralds, purple, colourfully woven cloth, fine linen, coral, rubies. 17, cakes, honey, oil, balsam. From 18, all kinds of wealth, wine of hellebore and white wool. 19, iron, cassia, spice reed. You get the picture, right? Just unbelievably wealthy, all kinds of exotic goods. So Tarshish were mega, mega fancy and wealthy. And back to Isaiah 60, all of that mega wealthy, fancy stuff is now being imported and given over to God's people, verse 5. So the wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. Isaiah 60, verse 6. Herds of camels will cover your land. Or I like the ESV version, a multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. How much would it cost today, ballpark, to buy a camel? Do you want to guess? The starting price-ish today for a camel? A singular camel?
5,000.
8K. Yeah, it's about 10. And if you have a specialty fancy camel, like a racing camel or a breeding camel, 20K for one camel. Now, how many camels do you reckon could fit in this room? 15? 20?
No, more than
more. Okay, so if you can imagine 30 entry-level camels in this room, what's that, 300,000? And that's just a multitude of camels shall cover ABC. That's not a multitude of camels shall cover your land. Camels are exotic and expensive. Verse 6b, all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of Yahweh. When you hear Sheba, you probably are thinking Queen of, who was very wealthy and gave Solomon, King Solomon, loads of wealth and goodies. Verse 7, all of this area called Kedar, all of their flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. And these flocks and rams are such high quality that they will be accepted as offerings on my altar, says Yahweh. I will adorn my glorious temple. Remember that sacrificial animals had to be without blemish. Remember in Malachi, they were doing the opposite. They were giving one-eyed, three-legged, disabled animals for sacrifice, and God was extremely offended by that. God only wanted the best. And all of these are high-quality flocks and rams, so more wealth. Verses 8 and 9 are probably going back to this idea of children being brought back. So who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? So who are these soaring, gliding home? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish. So again, Ezekiel 27, that wealth. And they're not just bringing silver and gold, but they're also bringing your children, Jerusalem, from afar with their silver and gold. So again, repopulating God's people, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold. All of this to the honour of Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you, Jerusalem, with splendour. So that's verses 5 to 9, super rich. Then going on to verse 10, we see a sort of served, pampered way of life, rather than being a slave, being a servant at the bottom of the rung. You guys will now be at the top of the rung, comfortable. Disclaimer, it appears from the metaphor that there's a two-tier eternal life. There's a sort of pampered class and then a servant-slave class. We know quite clearly from other parts of scripture that it's not like that. I think it's just a picture of that reversal. You guys were slaves, and then now everything will be a treat. Everything will be comfortable and class. So verse 10, the foreigners who used to oppress you will now rebuild your walls. Their bad kings who struck you down will now serve you. And then God explains briefly, though in anger I did strike you, in favour I will show you compassion. So God explains the suffering we now have, the exilic experience, the cursed world that we're in, is a temporal anger, a temporary anger, but in the long run, in favour I will show you compassion, he says. And then 11's a really fun picture. Your city gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night. And you're thinking, is that a safety thing? And don't worry, we will get to safe. No, this is actually just wealth. Wealth transfer. Your gates can't shut because it turns out you need 24/7 people to bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. So the picture is that the wealth income stream is just relentless. Guys, we need to keep these gates open at night time because this train of wealth never stops. We just need it to keep coming in. Don't close the gates ever. And then 12, I think, is about certainty. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. So God's basically saying, I'm going to make sure those guys are serving you. But again, the disclaimer, there aren't a slave class in eternal life. It's just a picture of guaranteed service, guaranteed pampering. 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you. The juniper, the fir, the cypress together, those are high-quality woods. And they will all adorn my sanctuary, says God, and I will glorify the place for my feet. I think it's not just a picture of God living in his temple, but saying the place for my feet. It's a little reminder, I think, of Genesis 2, when God used to live physically with Adam and Eve and used to walk through the garden. And I wonder if it's an allusion to that, God's physical presence. He'll be able to put his feet up in the temple. 14. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. And they will call you the city of Yahweh, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So no more oppression, instead service. Verse 15. Although you have been forsaken, abandoned, and hated, with no one travelling through your city, I will now make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. So instead of an empty city, you'll be a glorious, prospering, happy city. And then a very vivid metaphor in 16. You'll be nourished by other nations. You will drink the milk of other nations. You'll be nursed at royal breasts. Really interesting picture, isn't it, of former royal oppressors, former kings and queen oppressors, now becoming like the night nurse. So you will be nourished by other nations. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then 17, the first four lines, these I think are about wealth upgrades. So instead of having bronze, I will bring you gold. So bronze upgraded to gold. And silver will replace iron. Instead of wood materials, I will make them of bronze. And instead of stones, you'll have iron in place. So everything upgraded, every single building material or coin material, whatever, everything's upgraded. And then finally, 17b to 22, physical safety. And I wonder if the super rich bit might feel quite abstract to us. I wonder with direct debits and stuff like that, we don't play with cash as much as before, although cost of living is very real. I wonder, though, whether in London, the increase of general danger, more robberies, more stabbings, I wonder if this is a really good promise. Safe forever, physical safety. So 17b, God says, I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. So you'll be ruled by peace and well-being, by wholeness, by shalom. Verse 18, no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. And interesting, isn't it? Heard in your land. It's not just you won't see or experience violence anymore. You won't even hear rumours of. You won't even hear that that dodgy area over there, that is a bit nastier than where we live, I've heard about violence there. You won't even hear about that, because there's no violence at all. So no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation instead of, for example, defense. You won't call the walls defense. You'll call them salvation. You'll call your gates praise instead of stay out, comma, baddies. That's what gates are normally for. Please stay out. But now they'll be called praise. And then 19 and 20, the light-dark metaphor, it fits a safety idea. Walking around in light. In light, people get up to criminal activity less because there's blatant exposure, blatant visibility. In the dark, that's why I think most of us would choose not to walk down particularly dodgy areas at nighttime in this life, because we know intrinsically that darkness equals more danger. So here, very, very bright, very, very safe. 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine you, because Yahweh will be your eternal light, your God will be your glory. And so your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. So no more dark corners for bad guys to hide, no more threats of any kind. And verse 21 continues, and no more threats of any kind. Then all your people will be righteous. All your people. Not just some people who will be righteous with some violent bad guys. Everyone will be good and non-violent. And so the people will be safe forever and they will possess the land forever. They, my people, says Yahweh, are the shoot that I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor, his splendidness, his majesty. And then more flourishing, verse 22, The least of you, the smallest of you, will become 1,000. The smallest among you will become a mighty nation. So without any sense of threats and violence, just prosperity, growth, growth, growth. Verse 22, I am Yahweh, and in its time I will do all of this stuff swiftly. So God promises, when I come in judgment, all of this stuff will happen quickly and swiftly. Okay, that's Isaiah 60. In the grey box, I've put the question there. I wonder if for our individual walks with God, our own faith, if there's an incredulity barrier with chapter 60. I wonder if it's just a bit too good to be true, and that's the obstacle with Isaiah 60. And so that's what I want us to start eroding with the grey box. What is your initial reaction to this level of promise, prosperity, and comfort? Okay, let me hand over to you. Shall we get into Isaiah 61? Isaiah 61 is funny because I think it's a promise of how you will feel, which we might find a bit strange, a bit abstract. And feelings are funny, aren't they? Because for some of us, we will be very emotionally attuned and think, hooray for a promise that we'll never feel sad ever again. But then there'll be some of us who are almost so used to this world being sad, and that's just the norm. We imagine we'll still be kind of grumpy in eternal life. And being told you will be happy, it reminds us of, you know, when we're down and people are just like, cheer up, and you're like, shut up. Just cheer up. Eat poo and die. So it's quite hard for some of us to imagine actually feeling happy forever, but that is the promise. So let's get into it. So the person speaking, I think, is likely to be God's promised eternal king. I think that's the voice. So essentially, Jesus. So 61 verse 1, the spirit of the sovereign Yahweh is on me, says God's king, says Jesus, because Yahweh has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for those, for captives, for those stuck in prison, release from darkness for those who are in prison. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor, a year of Yahweh's blessing. This could be a reference to the year of Jubilee in the law of Moses, when all debts are released and forgiven, all slaves are released. So proclaim the year of Jubilee, the day of vengeance of our God, when he comes and fixes injustices, to comfort all who mourn. And then I love verse 3, it's beautiful. To provide for those who currently grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty, a lovely crown, to bestow on them a lovely headdress instead of ashes. So in that culture, when you're mourning, you put ash on your head. Instead of being in sadness and sorrow, ashes on my head. Instead, a beautiful headdress, a beautiful crown. The oil of joy on you instead of mourning. And then a garment, a cloak of praise, instead of a spirit of despair. So imagine just putting on this garment of praise and joy. So God's people will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of Yahweh for the display of his splendor and majesty. Beautiful promise of no more tears. You won't be sad anymore. You'll be freed. You'll be liberated. You'll be comforted. Joy, gladness. Now, I want at this point to interrupt Isaiah 61 with a sidebar on Luke 4. So if you turn to the back of the handout, Jesus in Luke 4 is recorded as reading out Isaiah 61. ABC didn't come out of a vacuum. We came out of a wider Christian context. I just want to explain two different sides of misreading Isaiah 61 that happen in Luke 4. So in the story, I'll read out what happens in Luke 4. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling that scroll, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, as in he's going to teach on that passage. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Such a boss move. What happens next in the story is some people are like, oh, this is interesting, but then eventually most of the crowd are offended and they try to throw him off a cliff to execute him for blasphemy. So that's what happens in the rest of the story. And Jesus mysteriously slips away, an Irish goodbye. Now, I just want to explain that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I think the correct way of reading this, Jesus is saying, I am that eternal life guy. I am the guy who's going to bring endless joy. I'm here to bring the good news of you'll never be sad ever again. No more tears for anyone. Endless joy. And that's why it's offensive. That is a claim and a half, right? That is the highest claim. The stakes are just enormous. I am the eternal life guy. And so you can imagine why most people would be very skeptical. So that's the simplest and cleanest reading. Jesus is intending Isaiah 61 to mean what it means. Eternal life with no more sadness, no more tears. And I'm the guy. But you should be aware that there are two wrong schools of thought out there. One that is quite dominant in charismatic circles, and one that is quite dominant in conservative evangelical circles. And we should just be aware that both of them are misguided. So the charismatic position is, the Spirit is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom for prisoners. And they say, Jesus is all about social justice, and so we as disciples should go out and do social justice. And that isn't right, because when Jesus is teaching this, he's saying, I'm the eternal life guy. In fact, when Jesus does miracles, they're not a mandate to go and do healing likewise. When Jesus does miracles, they are trailers of eternal life. He's saying, imagine living in my kingdom where there's no sickness, and that's why he heals everyone. Where there's no death, and that's why he resurrects quite a few people. So every miracle Jesus does is a trailer of eternal life. Here is a teaching, I'm the eternal life guy. So the charismatics who teach social justice, go and do social justice from this passage, are just plainly wrong, unfortunately. Now, the fact that they're plainly wrong has been observed by some in the conservative evangelical movement. Quite a few conservative evangelicals also teach Luke 4 wrongly in reaction to the social justice people. So they say the emphasis is, verse 18, proclaim good news, proclaim freedom. Verse 19, to proclaim, and they say Jesus came to proclaim. His mission was evangelism. Our mission is evangelism. Our mission is not to do social justice. Our mission is instead to proclaim, to do evangelism, to proclaim good news. Jesus came to proclaim, we ought to go and proclaim. That's not really what Isaiah 61 is about at all. So can you see that the conservative evangelical reaction to social justice is wrong? They're just missing the point. I think the point is very clear. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the eternal life, no more tears guy. And that is extremely offensive. It's a very, very bold claim. So I just wanted us to be aware that there are two schools of thought that are not right. But you can understand in the conservative evangelical reaction, you can understand what it's reacting to. Let's get back into Isaiah then. So Isaiah 61, no more tears. The first promise is you will be happy, and then from 4 to 9, I've put here's why. And so we see some of the more physical promises, some of the more grounded and tangible promises. So verse 4 is about rebuilding and restoration. So they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So part of why you'll be happy is because there won't be any destruction anymore. Instead, restoration, getting to live in your own home, that kind of thing. 5, this sounds very familiar to us because it's something that happened in just the previous picture. Strangers will serve you, strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. So you no longer have to be a labourer. You are now at the top of the tree, you're that baron, the landowner. And these foreigners will come in at the bottom rung and serve you. An idea stolen directly from the passage before. Verse 6, you will be called priests of Yahweh and you'll be called ministers of our God. So in the Old Testament, there were normal Israelites and then there were set aside Levites, priests, who were allowed to serve God in the temple. Here, everyone is now a priest, i.e. everyone's allowed closer access to God. So that's an upgrade there. And then verse 6b, you will feed on the wealth of the nations, in their riches you will boast. Remember, we had the nursing at the breast of other nations from Isaiah 60. So prosperity imported wealth. Verse 7, instead of your current shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And let me just comment on double. Unfortunately, in Hebrew, double is a very flexible expression. It could mean literally times two. So it could be, if you have X amount of shame right now, God promises double the amount, 2x joy. It could be that. It could just mean plentiful, like abundant. But also, if you look at this piece of paper, you know the way the two pages kind of fold nicely and match? It could be a sort of mirrored amount. So it could be 1-to-1 ratio. So the first option is it could be a 2-to-1 ratio, it could be a many-to-1 ratio, or it could be a 1-to-1 ratio. Who knows? And I'm just being transparent. Don't take it too literally in one direction and insist that that's the only way to read it. We don't know, unfortunately. But basically, instead of shame, you'll have joy. Instead of disgrace, you'll rejoice in your inheritance. And then over the page 7b, again, we have double. You will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Everlasting joy. Permanent joy. Verse 8. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. And so God's going to fix all of that. He's going to make it just. People won't steal or do wrong anymore. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. And that way we know that God's fix is going to be forever. It's an eternal promise. So when he says you'll be happy, it's not a temporary state that then you can lose again. He's saying you'll be happy and you'll never lose it. Verse 9. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring will be known among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people that Yahweh has blessed. Again, another idea, I think, stolen from chapter 60. Other nations will look at you and think how lucky you are to have Yahweh living in your midst, to be this happy. And then verses 10-11, back to the idea of you will be happy and joyful. I delight greatly in Yahweh. My soul rejoices in my God, because he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, his goodness. Like a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and like a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's an interesting use of illustration there, isn't it? To put on garments of salvation, to put on a robe of righteousness. This idea of I can't intrinsically be happy by myself, so God has to almost put something on me that will make me happy. And then also the illustration of the bride and bridegroom. One of the happiest, smiliest days of one's life. That's the allusion that God uses as well. And then 11, we go back to planting as a metaphor. For as a soil makes a young plant come up, and as a garden makes seeds to grow, in a similar way, the sovereign Yahweh will make righteousness and goodness and praise spring up, sprout up before all nations. Goodness and praise will spring up before all nations. Everyone will be able to see just how happy and joyful God's people are. A very colourful picture of no more tears or promised eternal joy, eternal bliss. I still think that the main barrier to reading this is some kind of incredulity barrier. Sometimes we just can't imagine anything other than the life we've experienced, which is full of sorrow, isn't it? When was the last time your eyes welled with tears? Was it this month? Was it this year? Was it the year 2026? When was the last time you cried? Because God promises you'll never cry. You'll be happy forever. So the grey box question is to help us get into that promise and to see what the obstacles to that might be. Here, let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the outrageous goodness of your promises to us from Isaiah 60 and 61. We pray, please, for your help to believe what you say. Our imaginations are quite small. As you say, we actually cannot imagine what good you have in store for us. So we pray, please, that through your Holy Spirit, through our speaking the truth in love later, you would help us to embrace these promises more and more for ourselves. We pray, please, that you would help us to get to this wonderful future. Help us to contrast it with the sorrows and the trials of living in this current cursed world. Help us not to be too easily satisfied with life now. Help us to want to get there altogether, to give you the right praise that you deserve. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.